Thessalonians.
Now, just point to Glenn. He'll walk up and finish the sermon. Glenn, I'll leave the outline up here for you, okay? And Kathy, you say amen, okay? But it is a struggle. If I get wound up and you see something go up center aisle, it's probably a cough drop. But I thank God for you. I thank God for the privilege to preach in this pulpit once again. God has been so good to us at Laurel Creek. We've got several people that are out with this sinus crud today. We've got one out, Mary Crowell, is wrestling with COVID. Glenn said he believed he was generous and passed it on to her. But other than that, I think we're doing good physically. It's my prayer that God speak to us spiritually today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I've entitled this message, God's Sovereignty and Our Sanctification. God's Sovereignty and Our Sanctification. The old Baptist catechism, its very first question is, what is the chief end of man? And its answer, to love God and enjoy Him forever. Now, I've always liked John Piper's alteration of that statement. And I think it makes all the difference in the world. Piper says to love God by enjoying Him forever. There's all the difference in the world in those two statements. Yet, whether in the world of Paul's time or the world today, the chief end of humanity has most often been to take pleasure in this world. And that's something we've got to guard against as God's children. Yes, we're to enjoy this world. We're to enjoy the things God has blessed us with. We're to enjoy this church. We're to enjoy friends. We're to enjoy family. But none of that is to ever take priority over God Himself. Paul begins today's passage by stating the exact opposite of that. That is, taking pleasure in this world. Our chief goal in this life as believers ought to be taking pleasure in pleasing God. We must never forget that sanctification, which is just a fancy theological word to means being made holy, sanctification is an aim primarily at our own well-being and glory. The first goal of sanctification, the first goal of our being made holy, as everything else, is to give God pleasure and to make His glory known in this world. Notice first in verse 1, verses 3 through 5 and verse 7, we're going to be looking at little pieces of each of those verses at this point, we see sanctification defined. Sanctification is simply the process of becoming holy. That's something we'll never achieve this side of eternity. That's something we'll only achieve completely when we receive our glorified bodies at the return of Jesus Christ. That word comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy, and is joined to the Latin verb facare, which means to make holy. In verse 1, Paul refers to our walk once again, which refers to our entire lifestyle. Notice what he says toward the end of verse 1 there. How you ought to walk. We could easily say to live and to please God. And just in case we've forgotten, God is holy in that He is utterly different and utterly higher than any other being. God's holiness especially involves His moral purity. It's because of His holiness that we take pleasure in pleasing God by being holy ourselves. And it's hard work. God's holiness defines our method as well as our goal in sanctification. As God is separate from sin, so we are to separate ourselves from sin and sinfulness. Folks, we have different values and different desires than the unbelieving world that surrounds us, or at least we should have. In chapter 5, verse 22, Paul will command us to abstain from every evil. Sanctification not only has a method and a goal, it also has an attitude. Our attitude in pursuing holiness is to oppose sin and evil and to pursue godliness. The positive, pursue godliness. The negative, to oppose sin and evil. And we begin by opposing sin and evil in our own lives. And the Bible describes sanctification as a process. I don't know if they still believe this or not. I was raised in East Tennessee, Southeast Tennessee. Over there, East Tennessee, it's always been this way for the last 100 years. Pentecostalism rules. Largest church in every town is the Pentecostal church, usually a Cleveland Church of God church. And they preach the gospel. I thank God for that. I don't agree with everything they teach, but they preach the gospel. But they believe sanctification comes in one fell swoop. You're saved, then you're sanctified, and then you're filled with the Holy Ghost, as evidenced in speaking of tongues. Sanctification doesn't come in one fell swoop. Sanctification is a lifetime process in a person's life who actually knows the Lord. It's a progressive work. Verse 1, that you should abound more and more. In other words, we should grow in holiness. We should abound more and more and more in holiness as we grow in the Lord. And Paul singles out the Christian need to be morally pure with respect to the sexual cesspool of this world. I'm not going to say a whole lot on verses 3 through 5 this week, because I'm going to come back next week, the good Lord willing, and preach a separate sermon on these verses. But notice very quickly what he says in verses 3 through 5. This is one of the many displays of our holiness. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that is, his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Obviously, this was a sin which the Thessalonian church struggled with. Folks, sexual immorality is something that Christians have always had to face. We think that's something new in this culture today because of the internet, because of billboards, because of magazines and things of this nature. That's something the world has always had to face. If anything, in the Roman world, sexual immorality was more accepted or just as accepted as it is in America today. You know, we often think, because that was 2,000 plus years ago, that things weren't as bad then morally as they are today. Well, they were. They wrestle with the same issues we wrestle with today. Paul's exhortation to purity also provides an example of how sanctification involves both a negative abstaining from sin and a positive living out of a godly life. He doesn't merely tell us to abstain from sexual sin, but he also asserts there in verse 4, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor. And this self-control extends to every area of life, not just our sexuality, but also our treatment of others, our use of money, our behavior in the workplace, and I could go on and on and on. Not only are we not to fall into the world's patterns of sin, but we're to honor God with conduct that will please and glorify Him in every aspect of our lives. Paul states this positive approach to sanctification here in verse 7. For God did not call us unto uncleanness, but in holiness. Finally, note that sanctification is expressed physically. Holiness is rooted, yes, in our hearts, but holiness is always expressed in our actions. Paul says our holiness will be displayed bodily. We not only say it, we not only think it, we live it. Now, does any of us live it perfectly? No. But we ought to be growing in the Lord. If you've been saved 20 years, you ought to be closer to the Lord than you were 20 years ago. As a matter of fact, we ought to be closer to the Lord than we were a year ago, a month ago. We ought to be growing in holiness. First cry, Christians are to live not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Brother Roy, I've got a neighbor. He's a pagan. You wouldn't believe how immoral he is. He's supposed to be immoral. He's a pagan. We're Christians. We're the children of God. There's to be a difference. So we say sanctification defined. Now at the heart of the message in verse 3, we see God's sovereign will in our sanctification. God's sovereign will in our sanctification. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, if God is sovereign and he's chosen me to salvation, a lot of people object, then what's the use to live a holy life? Think about that. If God has saved me, I know I'm saved. What is the need in living a holy life? Think about that. And that's one of the objections to sanctification, but it's also one of the objections to eternal security. If God has saved me, who cares how I live? You know, if eternal security is true, that means you can go out and live any way you want. No, that means if you know Christ, you're not going to go out and live an immoral lifestyle. God's sovereign will and sanctification. Well, today's passage sets forth three responses, all of which show that God's sovereignty, in fact, actually promotes rather than deters holy living. First, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. A high view of God and the sovereignty of God promotes our zeal for holiness. Because God has ordained our sanctification, Christians therefore know that they will and must be holy. The idea of holiness is often mentioned side by side in the Bible with statements of God's sovereign grace. For example, Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Ephesians 1 verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the purpose of God's bringing us into his kingdom, one of the purposes is for us to live a holy life. Because if we live a holy life, it's because not of anything we've done, it's because of what Christ is doing in us. When the objection is made that sovereign grace demotivates the difficult work of sanctification, Paul's answer is that all Christians are saved to holiness of life. Holiness is always the mark of those who are saved. This simply means that we have no reason to think God has set us apart for salvation unless a notable work of sanctification is taking place in our hearts and in our lives. My friend, Christians don't coast into heaven. We enter glory through the arduous work of sanctification in our day-to-day lives. So we see sanctification defined. God's sovereign will in our sanctification. Then we see in verse 6, God's sovereign reign. God's sovereign reign in our sanctification. There's a second way that a high view of God's sovereignty aids in our pursuit of holiness. We tend to think that God's sovereignty as his ultimate control of all things, yet we should also think of it as his complete reign as our Lord and Savior. God is sovereign over his kingdom, so that to be saved is to become his willing and subject and to submit in everything to his rule. Folks, we have a president, but far above that president, we have a king. And that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to bow before him, and we're to surrender our very lives to him. And may we continue to grow in that, to know God as sovereign king, is to acknowledge his right as our kings, including our duty to obey him. Look at verse 6. that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Now, he's still talking about the context of sexual sin here. Adultery, cheating, defrauding aren't only sinful uncleanness. They're also a transgression of our brother's rights. This also means that when we sin, it isn't merely a personal issue. I've heard that many times in my life. I've even tried to use that one or two times, and you probably have too. Sin affects all those around you. Our sin has eternal consequences. As a matter of fact, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." The writer of Hebrews pointed out God's sovereign rule through God's discipline of believers. If we grow slack in pursuing holiness, God has his ways of getting our attention. And one of those is through his discipline. Hebrews 2 verse 10, "For our earthly fathers indeed for a few days chastened us that seemed best to them, but God for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." God disciplines not because he's some kind of divine sadist. God disciplines us to make us holy. God disciplines us to drive us to his feet. Look at verse 2 again. "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ." The Greeks or Romans wouldn't have been troubled if these Christians had followed the same loose moral standards that they followed. And the same is true in modern America. The very ideas of modesty and shame are but a dim memory to many, many Americans today. Most Americans see no problem with a couple enjoying sexual union on their first or second date, let alone after they've dated for months. And for a teenager to remain a virgin until they graduate from high school, that means they're going to be subjected to a lot of mockery. They're going to have a lot of people laughing at them. So why should a Christian be different? Why are we called to live lives that are set apart? Because we know that God is sovereign and that his rules must establish our moral standards. In addition, when we realize that Christ is sovereign and that we're humble servants in his glorious kingdom, the last thing we'll seek to do is to violate his royal laws. If Christ is going to honor my life, it'll be in response to my life honoring him. And vice versa. So sanctification defined. God's sovereign will in our sanctification. God's sovereign reign in our sanctification. Then we see in verse 8, where I'm going to spend quite a bit of time, God's sovereign resources in our sanctification. I could have easily said God's sovereign resource with a capital R in our sanctification. Paul now gives a third reason why a high view of the sovereignty of God in no way stands in the way of our sanctification. No way stands in the way of our being made holy. Look at verse 8. "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." If you're here this morning and you're a believer, aren't you thankful to God that the Holy Spirit of the living God lives in the living room of your heart? Because without that, there would be no holiness. As we come to expect, Paul makes his view of sanctification is Trinitarian. Sanctification is the sovereign will of God the Father through the sovereign rule of God the Son and through the power of God the Holy Spirit, whom God gives us through the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit is God's gift who assures us that God gives us the resources we need to live a holy life. Folks, we don't live a holy life in our power. We live a holy life in God's power. And it's through the Holy Spirit. When God's sovereignty is denied, or when a man-centered, legalistic approach to sanctification prevails, counterfeit holiness is almost always what's produced rather than the real thing. The Pharisees of Jesus' day are a prime example. In Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus declared that they cleaned the outside, but they left the inside filthy and rotten. Something similar takes place today when a legalist replaces biblical holiness with a shallow catalog of do's and don'ts that list all their extra-biblical rules. Yes, sanctification involves rejecting sin and worldliness. But problems arise when holiness never penetrates deeper than our skin. When we don't weigh the weightier matters of the law, as Jesus taught in Matthew 23:23. And this kind of thinking, it happens all the time. I want to have to get another drink of water, if you don't mind. Glenn, I'm not quite ready for you yet. This happens when a husband refuses to divorce his wife for whatever reason, yet he doesn't love, honor, and cherish her the way God commands. This happens when we tithe our incomes, but like the Pharisees, get more pride than joy from doing so. This happens when we scrupulously attend church, at least on Sunday morning, but live like Hades on earth the rest of the week. The modern-day legalist is just like the Pharisees in that they cultivate very little love and stand the chance of missing the whole point of a life that's consecrated to the glory of God. They point up all the while feeling that they're somehow pleasing God because they vote correctly, because they avoid restaurants that serve alcohol, because they refuse to go to movie theaters. And folks, I know all of this quite well because for years I was reared in it until my mom came to her senses and thus eventually persuaded my dad to come to his senses. Ladies, have you ever persuaded your husband to come to his senses? Don't look at me like that. I know you have. And you should. When I was a sophomore in college, 20 years old, I had to take a probability and statistics class for my major in order to graduate. It was an interesting class as far as that goes. And for those of you who don't know what probability and statistics is, that's a math class. And it's a math class that I had to journey through in order to get my degree. And I had the mathematics department head for that course, Dr. Ware, one of the finest men I've ever met. He was an excellent teacher. He was in his early 60s. He's probably been dead for 10 years or more now. And I loved him. I thought the world of him. He was a good teacher, despite me absolutely hating that class with a burning passion. As long as I live, I'll never forget the final exam for that course. He always ended all of his exams with a word problem. And usually there were 7 or 8 steps to the word problem, and they would account for 30 to 40% of the test. The final question on his exam, an 8-step question, 30% of the test. In other words, if you foul that one up, you probably fell in the test. Involved a deck of playing cards, in which the professor asked, "What is the probability of drawing a full house from a deck of playing cards? What is the probability of drawing a handful of clubs or a hand of this denomination or that denomination?" And that went on and on and on and on and on. Well, I had no idea. We had never owned a deck of playing cards in my life since Dad and Mom were converted, and they were converted when I was 6 years old, so I never remembered any. We had a pastor from when I was 7 years old to 9 years old who railed against such things as wicked decks of playing cards. When I was small, Old Maid was accepted. Later, Uno was quite okay. But a deck of playing cards supposedly smelled of the smoke of hell. I had to go up to that professor, one of the most embarrassed I've ever been in my life, and tell him that I couldn't answer the final question on the final exam. And he replied, "Why on earth not, Mr. Terry?" I replied that I had no idea how many cards were in a deck. I had no idea what a full house was. Or had I ever heard of a joker, ace, club, heart, diamond, or spade? I'll never forget this. He looked at me over the top of his half-rimmed glasses. And he said, "You've got to be kidding." I said, "No, sir, Dr. Ware. I've never been exposed to a deck of cards in my life." So what did he do? He sat there and meticulously, it took him 6-7 minutes, but he drew the various spades, clubs, all this, told me how many cards were in a deck, how many cards in each denomination, how many aces there were, things like this, and I was able to answer the question. The moral of all this is that legalism can not only stand in the way of one truly appreciating the glorious grace of God, it can also cause problems if you ever take a final exam in a college math class. I simply can't resist this one. I aced that exam. While I'm on a roll, when I was 13 years of age, my brother was 10, we had a first cousin who was 20 years old who was killed in a car accident 0.2 miles from his parents' front porch. Aunt Seal, one of Dad's sisters, short for Cecilia, she is named after my great-granny. Aunt Seal, Dad's sister, wanted to give Ronnie and me her son's solid oak pool table. It was a nice one. When Ronnie and I were being babysat at Granny and Grandpa Terry's store, well, Aunt Seal lived next door to the store in the house where Daddy was reared. Ronnie and I, for the last 4 or 5 years, had went out of the house and wore that pool table out. And it would have mortified Daddy if he had known that. And when Aunt Seal offered to give us boys that pool table, I'll never forget this as long as I live, Daddy controlled himself well because he didn't want to hurt his sister's feelings. But I'm sure he felt deep down inside that was like her asking him to sell us two boys off into a child trafficking ring. I know he did. I was there. He made up some kind of lie about us not having enough room for that table. We had plenty of room for that table. See, legalism leads to you lying in some instances, too. But he didn't want to offend his sister. He made up that lie about not having enough room. He didn't have enough room for that beautiful, solid oak pool table, complete with leather pockets and 4 matching pool sticks. And I missed out on the opportunity of being the next Minnesota Fats. Legalism. Legalism. Thank God, with Mom's willingness to rehabilitate my father for about a decade or so after that, Daddy has overcome 95% of that garbage today. Yet there are still times when I wonder if in heaven there are going to be solid oak pool tables with leather pockets and matching pool sticks. I need to get back to the sermon. Child of God, may we keep on constant guard of substituting or adding our rules of conduct to God's rules of conduct. How differently Christianity looks when it's empowered not by human legalism, but by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, whose work produces a supernatural holiness. Paul thus prayed for the Ephesian Christians in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 of that letter, that you may know the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? He then adds that this power that Christians might access through faith is nothing less than the working of God's mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. In other words, the very power of God, which raised Jesus from the dead, is able to raise us up, and it's enabled us to live this holy life. And it will only be lived through the power of the Holy Spirit of the living God and not through us obeying rules that we made up. The power to which Paul referred to is the power of the Holy Spirit, which he makes very clear in Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The very desire to live a holy life comes from God. We'll never be able to say, "I thought this up." It's a God thing. And if you're here today and God has given you victory over the besetting sins that you've struggled with for years, it's a God thing. It's God's power. Church, a high view of God's sovereignty fuels a high desire for personal holiness precisely because it relies on the power that God has promised to all believers. We don't need to get to thinking, well, there's Kathleen Randolph, one of the super saints. You're just as super as she is because you're indwelled by the same Holy Spirit that she is. We give even more glory to God when we do God's work through God's power. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, believers are being transformed into the image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is what gives us confidence that we can overcome our besetting sins. Don't give up. And don't make the lame excuse, well, I do lose my temper, but that's just the way I am. Oh, I blow my stack because I inherited that from Daddy. You inherited a lot more sin than that from Daddy. But we inherited righteousness from Jesus Christ. God gives us the Holy Spirit to overcome that stuff. To believe anything less is to deny the very power of God to grow us in His grace. The Holy Spirit can change and grow and empower us to do what God commands. In addition to human power and legalism, there's a second feature, and I'm going to deal with this one very quickly. There's a second feature of man-centered sanctification that we need to avoid like the plague. And it's a reliance upon techniques to develop personal holiness in our lives. Evangelical bookstores are full of books with 5 steps for this and 7 steps for that. Sorry. I'm going to do my best in that second message. Y'all be praying for me. I will have Glenn sitting right here. Some advocate fasting this way or that way. Some, I'm talking about evangelical authors, even go as far as using prayer clause or the attempt to turn Jewish practices into Christian disciplines. Run from that stuff. Run from that stuff. Now, of course, there are necessary activities such as those of Bible study, prayer, fellowship with other believers, etc., that are very, very biblical. But we must never forget that even biblically mandated means of growth, such as God's word, prayer, and worship with others, gives us power only as God sovereignly causes them to do so. We've been in prayer meetings on Wednesday night before. It's like trying to get a lead balloon to float in the air. And then there are other Wednesday nights where you can tell in the first 30 seconds the Holy Spirit just takes over and blesses those meetings. Therefore, we must direct our hearts and minds toward God as the one who conveys the grace that we seek. Now, as important as prayer and Bible study and preaching are, we must never seek blessing from these activities in themselves, but rather from God as we sit before His sovereign word. As vital as prayer is, we must open our hearts to God and direct our thoughts to His throne if we ever expect to receive His peace. Finally, we must never think that merely being immersed in water or taking the Lord's Supper provides us with any real grace. The only way they provide us with grace is if we're focused on Christ as we participate in them. In this context, in verse 8, Paul warns those who disregard call to holiness that they do not reject man but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. My friend, I want to ask you this morning, is your walk with God real? Are you simply going through the motions because that's what's expected of you by others, or because you love God? Do you desire to live godly because of God, or do you desire to live a holy life to please other people? When you study God's word each day, do you begin by asking God to reveal Himself to you as you study that word? More knowledge is good. More wisdom is great. But what we really need is more and more and more of God. Christian, does this sound like you? My friend, have you walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, and gotten baptized because God has revealed Himself to you through the new birth? Or have you merely gone through the motions as a means of fire insurance? Is your Christian life real? Perhaps you're not a Christian. You know quite well that you're not a Christian. Please, please, please flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. Believe, really believe, heartfelt believe that He died on that cross for you. That He rose again so that you could come to know Him and so that you could have eternal life with Him. And that will bring about repentance, not once at the moment of salvation. It will bring about repentance in your life day to day. And it'll develop a stronger and stronger and growing trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Once again, if you profess to be a Christian, is your Christianity real? Or is it something by which you try to impress other people? Folks, don't worry about other people. Don't worry about what other people think about you. Worry about what God thinks about you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, that You give us as Christians new desires. In fact, You give us a new life. And Lord, I pray for the Christians here today who try to hold on to what God's word teaches about sanctification, that it's a gift of God from start to finish, and with one hand, and then they try to hold on to the other hand with some kind of legalism that they might have been reared with, that they might have discovered and made up themselves. God, turn them to Your word, turn them to You, and help them to see that any growth in real holiness is a gift of God from start to finish. But it takes effort. It takes discipline. It takes prayer. It takes Bible study.
It takes fellowship with other believers. Lord, I pray for those here today who don't know you. Lord, they may be good people morally, but they don't know you. It might have been 30 years since they cussed, but they don't know you. They may have never smoked or drunk alcohol or played pool on a solid oak pool table, but Lord, they don't know you. God, bring them to you this morning. May you save them even today. May you help them to discover that salvation is through Christ's grace alone. And we'll praise you and thank you for it. In the mighty, mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen. Stand with us if you would.